You're here to worship the Lord with us this morning. Welcome. If you want to look in your Bible for Exodus chapter 3, we'll be there in just a moment in Exodus chapter 3. One of the things that you might just be interested in knowing, most of the Alliance churches in the Raleigh area are not English speaking. And one of those congregations, a small Haitian Alliance church, we'll be worshiping here at 1:30 this afternoon for a baptismal service. They don't have access to a baptistry, and so Pastor Adrian Lamini, who leads that group, and like many of our ethnic churches, is bivocational. He works out of the post office just up the street and may deliver your mail. His route is up toward the Wake Forest area. But Pastor Lamini leads that congregation, and we're just grateful to be able to be part of that and bless them and welcome them this afternoon. And they've been here before to do that. And sometimes you just don't hear about those kind of things, and so it's just good to know that those things are happening. Bow with me in prayer. Lord, in these moments, I pray that you will save us from all that is routine and comfortable and thoughtless, and awaken us by the presence of your Holy Spirit to the reality, O God, of who you are. We don't want to just be dealing with the topic of God. We want you, living God, to be here among us now, speaking, moving. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It would be helpful if you keep Exodus chapter 3 just in front of you, because I'm going to take my time kind of going through that. But when you come to verse 1, this is what you read. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now there's a story behind that. You ask yourself, how is it that a man who is of Hebrew nationality, but came to be raised as an Egyptian in the Pharaoh's palace, adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter, with all the privileges that come with that, best education, privileged surroundings, and now we find him at 80 years of age, on the western edge of a large wilderness area, exiled from his homeland, far from everything that he grew up with, tending somebody else's sheep. What happened? And what happened is told in the previous chapters. You remember that Moses was born of parents who were both of the tribe of Levi. It was a time when the people of Israel had come into the land of Egypt in order to escape a famine. But as generations went by, their numbers grew to such a size that the Egyptians felt threatened by them, and no longer looked with them as favor, with favor, but instead enslaved them and became more and more ruthless in their subjugation of the people of Israel. Now, these are people who've never been a nation. They are at best described as a tribe, a nomadic tribe of people who've come into the land of Egypt, but now they've grown large in number and they're enslaved and they're suffering. And their numbers have grown to the point where the Egyptians feel threatened by them and wonder what will happen when their numbers get to the point where they're able to rise up and rebel against their slave owners. And so the edict is given by the Pharaoh that every male baby born to the Hebrews is to be put to death. You read in the early chapters how the godly Hebrew midwives refuse to do that, and secretly see to it that these children are spared. And one baby is born to this couple who are of the tribe of Levi, and his name is Moses. And when he gets to be, they hide him. The order is that he should be put to death, but his parents hide him. But when he gets to be about 3 months of age, it's difficult to keep a three-month-old baby hidden any longer. And so they have to do something. And so his mother prepares a little basket and coats it with pitch and covers it and places it in the Nile River among the reeds so that it can't float away. And Moses' older sister is placed there to keep watch and to see what might happen. Well, what happens is Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the water and she sees the basket there and she hears the baby crying. She opens up the basket. Her heart is smitten by this little 3-month-old baby boy and she decides she's going to adopt him. And Moses' older sister, who's been watching this, comes out from hiding, says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Would you like me to find a Hebrew nursemaid to raise him, to nurse him for you?" And she says, "Yes, of course." And so she goes, finds her own mother, Moses' mother, who then raises Moses on behalf of Pharaoh's daughter for the next few years until he is weaned. And then he goes to live in the palace. But he knows he's not an Egyptian, he's a Hebrew. He is of the tribe of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are really his people. And so as the time goes by, there comes a moment when he sees one of the Egyptian slave masters abusing a Hebrew slave. And Moses cannot take it any longer, and he kills the Egyptian and buries his body in the sand to hide it. But he has been seen. And word gets back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is determined to kill Moses. Moses has to flee for his life. He goes to Midian, and he's been living there now for decades. Whatever dreams he once had about perhaps somehow being able to rescue his own people, the people of Israel, have long ago died. He's come to terms with the fact that he will live the rest of his life in exile, far from home. He's married a Midianite woman. He's born children by her. He's caring for her father's sheep. And he's now about 80 years of age. And we find him there in Horeb, on the backside of the desert, this wilderness area, looking for pasture land for his sheep. It's a part of the world which is not lush with green grass, but where you have to keep moving the flock because the flock very quickly diminishes whatever pasture there might have been there, and you have to keep moving on. He's spent many decades now as a shepherd out in the lonely places. A lot of time to think long thoughts. A lot of time for dreams to die. That's where we find him there in Exodus 3:1. So we pick up the story in verse 2, where it says, there at Mount Horeb. By the way, Mount Horeb goes by a couple of names in the scripture. The one which we are more familiar is Mount Sinai. It's the same mountain. He's there at the base of Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, and there the angel of the Lord, verse 2, appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." There's something strange going on here. Moses sees in the distance that there's a fire. That's not all that unusual. Fires can get started by lightning or by some nomad passing through that had not put his fire out completely. And that's not something that he's unfamiliar with. But as he sees this fire from a distance, it looks strange. It looks different. So he begins to approach. And as he gets closer, he realizes that there's something wrong here. He's listening for the crackle of the flames, and he hears none. This fire is not being fueled by the bush, which seems to be ablaze with fire. But the closer he gets, the more he realizes that this flame seems to be somehow self-fueled. It's not harming the bush. And begins to feel increasingly uneasy at this. He wonders what could possibly be the explanation for this. His mind is searching for some possible explanation of what it is he's seeing, finding none. And then he hears the voice. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses." he looks around. There'd be no one could possibly be out here who would know his name. And yet he heard it so clearly. And then he hears the warning. Don't come closer. And then he hears the instructions. Take off your sandals. And then he hears the explanation. For the place where you are standing is holy ground. And with increasing fear, Moses bends over, loosens these sandals, which are the work boots of the shepherd. They're old and smelly and have often been repaired, and they are caked with the dung of sheep and the dust and the mire of the wilderness. And he takes off those sandals and throws them back over his shoulder and now stands barefoot before the one who is speaking, whoever it might be, on this ground which has been described as holy. And then comes the introduction. Verse 6. Then he said, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. He's terrified. He finds himself utterly disoriented by these strange things which he suddenly finds himself facing, and the information that he's being given, and he's trying to make sense of it, and he hears this introduction that I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he remembers as a small child hearing those names and knowing that somehow he had ancestors back several generations by the name of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that they were men who had heard from God, and God had entered into a covenant with them and made promises that of their offspring he would make a great nation, and he would give them a land of promise, and through them he would bless all the nations of the earth. He'd heard about this God, but he knew little or nothing beyond that, and now he finds himself face to face with the one who is introducing himself, Moses. Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses covers his face, afraid to look. The flames are going up. And then God continues to speak. Verse 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing you. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I'm a wanted man back in Egypt. I have no status. I carry no authority, no letters of introduction. I'm associated with a group of people who are slaves, tribal nomads. I know what it's like to enter the palace of Egypt, one of the greatest empires in the known world at that time, with all of its wealth, with all of its pageantry, with all of its power. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And God says, I'll be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, well, what's his name? We too have heard that there was a God who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who is he? What's his name? Then what do I say? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. I am. It's a remarkable name. We learn a number of things as we look at this name that God gives himself, I am. God is. He is the uncreated God, uncaused, self-existent, self-revealing. This God of the Bible, this God who Moses stands in the presence of on that day, this God is not the idea created in the imaginations of some primitive, superstitious, pre-scientific humans as they sat around their fires at night, fearing the dark shadows. Many such gods have been created, but the God of Scriptures, who identifies himself as the I Am, says, you may not think that way about me. You're to have no other gods before me, no idols. You're not to worship any created thing as if it were the Creator. I am the Creator. Do you remember in many centuries later, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in the city of Athens. He's looking as he walks around at the shrines and the temples, the myriad gods and goddesses that have been imagined and invented and are now being worshipped in that city. And in Acts 17, 22, Paul stands up in the meeting of the Areopagus, that public gathering place, and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of earth that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And Paul goes on to preach Christ and to explain to the people of Athens that there is a God who is uncreated, uncaused, self-revealing, self-existing. Not only he is the God who is, but he is the God who is complete in himself. As Paul says to the Athenians, It's not as if he is served by human hands. Your gods are served by human hands. You have to keep bringing stuff to the temple. You have to keep bringing sacrifices. You have to keep bringing offerings to appease your gods and to satisfy your gods and take care of your gods. But the God who is there doesn't need anything that you have to give. Rather, he is the one who gives to you. He needs nothing. He is the I Am. That is God's covenant name. In our Bibles, that name, which is most accurately translated by the Hebrew word Yahweh, God, I Am. In our English Bibles, that term for God is translated using the word Lord, but you identify it. For example, if you're still there in Exodus chapter 3, look in verse 15, where it says, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord. And the reason we know the word there is Yahweh is look at the word Lord. Do you see that it's capital L and then O-R-D, those smaller are also all capital letters, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's not true in other places where the Bible uses the word Lord, where it stands for a different term. But when the term Yahweh is being translated in the English Bible, is designated with all capital letters like that, L-O-R-D. It's a word that has sometimes been translated, though less carefully and less precisely, as the word Jehovah. It's the same idea. It is the God who is there, the God who is self-sufficient, the God who is complete in himself, the God who is not needing anything. The term Yahweh or Jehovah is not the Old Testament term for God the Father. The term Yahweh or Jehovah is not the Old Testament term for God the Father, but rather it is the term by which God identifies himself, that he makes himself known for the one God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who exists eternally in fellowship as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the doctrine of God, which is the Trinity, that God has eternally existed and forever will exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is simply God's way of being God. And it was as true in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, but it's not until we get to the New Testament where we see it explained in fullness. But there are glimpses of it even in the Old Testament. For example, we see it in the name of God, which is often plural. There in the creation account where it says that the Lord said, let us make man in our own image. Who's us? When God says, let us make man in our own image, why is he using the plural? And you find that throughout the Old Testament. There are times when God refers to himself with this plurality. And there are other times when we hear of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters there in the Genesis account. There are other times when the Spirit of God fills specific people at specific times. The Spirit of God fills David and others of the prophets of God and others of the godly men and women in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out, but the Holy Spirit was given to specific people at specific time for specific tasks. Even the pre-incarnate Christ is occasionally glimpsed in the Old Testament. The fourth man in the furnace there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The captain of the Lord's army who stands before Joshua with drawn sword. We discover there are moments we seem to be getting a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Christ. So when the term Yahweh is used, when God says, I am that I am, he's not just talking about God the Father, but all that God is, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this one God of one essence, yet of three persons. And in the Old Testament, as if he was traveling somewhat incognito yet in the Trinity, but you get to the New Testament and it bursts into full bloom. Jesus being baptized there in the Jordan, the Son of God going down into the water, God the Father speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the Holy Spirit of God descending as a dove. When Jesus gives the great commission to his disciples, go baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And throughout the Word of God, we find this glorious truth that the Trinity is simply God's way of being God. And we read there Jesus saying in the New Testament on one occasion when he's talking with the Jews who are confronting him, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, it would have been strange enough if he had said, "Before Abraham was, I was." I predate Abraham. But not only is that true, but he's saying before Abraham was, I am. And every Jewish person knows exactly what that I am means, which is why they pick up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. This God who is the I am is complete in himself. He does not create the universe because he's lonely or bored or unfulfilled or feeling unappreciated. God is complete in all of his triune glory, needing nothing. When God says, "I am," and gives himself that name, it's a reminder that he is eternal in his existence, without beginning or end, not bound by the sequential time that we live in. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 90 writes, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Before there was anything at all, there was only, and there was always God dwelling in his triune majesty. When God says, "I am," it's a reminder that he is immutable, that is, he is unchanging. Because God is infinite and perfect, he cannot learn or acquire anything new. There is nothing that he doesn't already know. All that he already is in perfection. He cannot change to become either more or less than who he is. He is not the receiver, but the source of all knowledge and of all things. So we sing, "Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness." Sometime early in my ministry, someone, I am ashamed to say I don't recall who, gave me 16 volumes of Alexander McLaren's Expositions of Holy Scripture. McLaren was a preacher and Bible expositor in 19th century England. He served most of his ministry in Manchester, England, though he himself was from Scotland. And occasionally, not often, but now and then, I'll pick up in one of these volumes, just wonder, I wonder if McLaren wrote anything about that passage. Here's what he has to say about this burning bush. He's making the point that the burning bush that Moses is seeing there in the wilderness is symbolizing the God who is making himself known. He says, "The fire that burns and does not burn out, which has no tendency to destruction in its energy, is not consumed by its activity, is surely a symbol of the one being whose being derives its law and its source from himself, who only can say, 'I am that I am.' The law of his nature, the foundation of his being, the only conditions of his existence being, as it were, enclosed within the limits of his own nature. You and I have to say, 'I am that which I have become,' or 'I am that which I was born,' or 'I am that which circumstances have made me.' But he says, 'I am that I am.' All other creatures, all other being is derived and therefore limited and changeful. This being is underived, absolute, self-dependent, and therefore unalterable forevermore. Because we live, we die. In living, the process is going on, of which death is the end. But God lives forever, a flame that does not burn out. Therefore, his resources are inexhaustible, his power unwearied. He needs no rest for recuperation of wasted energy. His gifts diminish not the store of which he has to bestow. He gives and is none the poorer. He works and is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and he loves forever. And through the ages, the fire burns on, unconsumed and undecayed. O brethren, is not that a revelation, familiar as it sounds to our ears now, blessed be God, is not that a revelation of that which, when we apprehend the depth and the preciousness, we may well fix an unalterable faith upon it and feel it for us. In our fleeting days and shadowy moments, the one means to secure blessedness, rest, strength, life is to grasp and knit ourselves to him who lives forever and whose love is as lasting as his life. The eternal God, the Lord, fainteth not, neither is weary, and they that wait upon him shall renew their strength. So what does Moses learn? We need to be done. Three things real quickly. First of all, Moses learns God is far greater than I knew. This strange fire, this holy ground, this name, I am Yahweh. God is far greater than Moses knew. God is far greater than you and I know. In a book called None Greater, subtitled Exploring the Undomesticated Attributes of God, in the preface of that book, the author reminds us that we like to remember the things we like about God, his mercy, his intimacy, his concern for us, his attention to us, his love for us. So we let our thoughts about God orbit around that familiar center, and we grow comfortable with a certain set of reassuring, familiar, and cozy divine attributes. He says there are no sheer cliffs, dizzying heights, or fathomless abysses in the doctrine of God we let ourselves settle into. It's as if we have a doctrine of God that gets everything right, except that it accidentally leaves out the sheer godness of God. Charles Meisner was writing in the journal First Things back in 1991, in an article where he was speaking about Albert Einstein. Meisner is a specialist in general relativity theory, and he's writing this article about Einstein. And he says, I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent and should not be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers were saying about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt the religions that he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. Think about that. Here's Einstein, a brilliant mathematician, physicist, who's exploring in great detail and depth and discovering the precision of the universe and of the creation, and he is reduced to awe and wonder at the majesty of what he is seeing and learning. And then he shows up in church, and the God they're talking about in church seems more like a therapist or a personal assistant than the great I Am, who's the creator, unchanging, needing nothing, uncreated, self-existing. Certainly one of the things that Moses was learning is that God is far greater than he knew. Here's another thing Moses learned, that God is much closer than he knew. God knew his name. He had no idea. God calls him Moses. Moses. Isn't it amazing how often God does that, calls, uses kind of the double name Samuel, Samuel. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Martha, Martha. Moses, Moses. And Moses discovers that God not only knows him, but God is present here where he is, in this forsaken place, far from everything that seems to have any importance in the world. God is here. David explores that great truth in Psalm 139. There's nowhere we can go and get away from his presence. He knows my thoughts before I've even thought them. God is much closer than I know. So God is far greater than I knew. God is much closer than I knew. And then Moses learns this as well, that God can use me in ways that I have never expected. God says to Moses, I'm not unaware of what's going on in Egypt with my people. I have seen, I have heard, I'm concerned, I know, I have come down. Now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And you know that from there on, Moses begins to give all the excuses of why that's a terrible idea and why it'll never work. And yet God does use Moses in ways. This man for whom the dreams had died long ago, who had settled into spending the rest of his life in obscurity, in this forgotten place, in exile from home, suddenly finds himself confronted by the living God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, we don't want to spend our days just hearing stories about God, about you. We don't want to learn about you by hearsay. Lord, we know that you are a God who speaks. You're a God who saves. You're a God who calls and sends. Lord, you who dwelt in that flame, you're the God who says, I'm going to baptize you with my Holy Spirit and with fire. Lord, we want to know you. We repent of every inadequate thought. We repent of thinking, boy, I like to think of God as, instead of bowing before you and saying, Lord, you are the God who is there, far beyond my comprehension, but I worship you and I serve you. You're my creator and you're my redeemer. You've saved me by your grace. You've made me your own. You've given me the gift of eternal life. You, Lord Jesus, have gone to prepare a place for me so that where you are, there I can be also. Lord, I pray that we will not arrive in heaven to meet you as one who barely knows you, but rather as those who walk with you and obey you and live for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.